Hey, look, get your Bibles out. Get your Bibles out. Turn the book of Luke. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 15. And I want to tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Jimmy Scroggins. I am from South Florida. I live in West Palm Beach, Florida. I'm the pastor of the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach. And we're changing our name to the Family Church of the Palm Beaches. And we are a multi-campus church. I also have been married to my wife, Kristen, for 18 years. And she is totally beautiful inside and out. And I'm crazy about my wife. I love her. I miss her. And the only reason that I'm here is because I believe that God wants us to have some conversation tonight about his son Jesus, who came and lived the perfect life, who was crucified for my sins, and who was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who one day will return to judge the living and the dead. He's my king. For many of you, you could say with me that he's your king too. We're going to have a conversation about him tonight, but I do miss my wife. I miss my kids. My wife, Kristen, she's just the loveliest person. We have 8 children. We have 6 sons and 2 daughters. And so we call my wife, her nickname is Fertile Myrtle. And we have these 6 sons and 2 daughters. So I have kids your age. I have my oldest son is 17. My next son is 15. My next son is 13. My next son is 11. My next son is 10. Then I have 2 daughters, 7 and 5. Then I have a son who is 4. James, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaac, Stephen, Anna Kate, Mary Claire, and Caleb. And people always ask me, are you going to have more children? And I always respond, that is for me to know and for you to find out, because it's none of your doggone business. Also, people ask me all the time, how many of them are twins? None. They came one at a time. Then they ask me, how many of them are adopted? None. They're all homemade. So we have all these kids, and we love having these children, and we're very thankful. We're family people. And one of the things that I'm trying to do with my children is teach them to know Jesus and to love Jesus, to teach them to study God's word, to love God, to walk with God. My great hope is that one day all 8 of my children will walk with God deeply enough and long enough so that they have the opportunity to raise children to love God and to walk with God, to know the same King that I know, the King that's called me, the King that's redeemed me, the King that's raised me from the dead. And we're talking about the resurrection. And so what I want to do to start this conference off is talk to you about something very, very practical to help you begin to see that the resurrection is not merely a theoretical issue for apologists to explain to you how we know for a fact that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, to explain to you all of the proofs of why that is probably true and all the philosophical benefits of believing that and all of the theological necessities of believing that. What I want to do is see if we can have a conversation just to start off about something very practical. And I love family, and I love family stories. And there's a lot of family stories in the Bible, and this is probably the most famous. This is my favorite one. Jesus told it. And I want you to see in Luke chapter 15 who Jesus was speaking to. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Let's do a little Bible study together. Okay, so everybody get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, look on with your neighbor. Everybody needs to be looking in the Bible right now. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. This is what it says. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now just pause right there. These people are religious people, highly respected religious people. They were culturally elite. They were highly educated. They had money. They had means. They had status. And these highly respected, highly educated religious elites look down their noses at people who weren't as religious as they were. That's what was happening. So these people are looking down their noses, and they're looking down their noses at tax collectors and sinners, and they ask Jesus, they're grumbling and saying, this man Jesus actually likes sinners. Now in a room like this, some of you are very good church kids. Some of you are so good at being good church kids that your parents, your youth pastors, your friends, maybe even yourselves, might be thinking to yourself, I'm a good person. And even though I'm glad that Jesus has saved me and redeemed me, I'm a good person, and God's probably really glad to have me on his team. Now, I know that he died for me because I'm a sinner, blah, 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 blah. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. But really, God should be pretty pleased with me because, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang around with the people that do. I'm pure as the driven snow. I'm this kind of a person. Well, that's the kind of people that the Pharisees and the scribes were. And Jesus felt the need to tell them three parables. He told them one story about sheep. He told them another story about a lady who lost a coin. And then he told this family story. So let's read it, verse 11. This is what Jesus said. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. See, so here's the deal. You have this Jewish kid. He's a good Jewish kid from a good Jewish family, a well-to-do Jewish family. He goes to his father and he says, look, Dad, here's the deal. I don't like living under your rules. I don't want to live my life according to your design. I don't want to live my life the way that you're prescribing. I want to live my life on my own terms. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. The only way I'm going to be able to do that is if you go ahead and give me my inheritance now. So I want you to give me my inheritance now. And this is essentially what the son is saying. The son is looking his own daddy in the face and saying, I want you to be dead to me, and you allow me to be dead to you. So we'll treat each other as if the other had died. We're going to have a funeral right here, Dad. You and me, we're going to have a funeral. I'm going to treat you as if you are dead. You treat me as if I am dead. If you were dead, what you would do is you would give me all of your stuff. What you do is give me my inheritance now, and I want you to give it to me now, and I'm going to leave, and I'm never coming back, because as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. That I want to leave you, and all I care about you for right now is the benefits and the blessings that you've given me materially. I want to take your wealth, I want to take this stuff, and I want to take it with me, and I'm going to pretend for the rest of my life that you are dead. Okay, now I told you I had these 8 children, 6 sons and 2 daughters. Now, my sons, the older ones, have gotten old enough to recognize that there are certain things about me that are not cool. I know that some of you think that, I know it's hard for you to believe, but my kids think there are certain things that I do that are not cool. They don't like my vehicle that I drive. It's a 12-passenger van. I have to drive a 12-passenger van because I have so many stinking kids, and there's no other way to get them all around. And when I drive up in the 12-passenger van to drop them off at football practice, they're like, can you drop me off around the corner, Dad? Because, I mean, come on, Dad. It was so annoying, so nerdy. It looks like the government's dropping me off or something. I mean, can you just... Okay, so my older sons are like that. Now, we have a good relationship and everything, but I do know that they think that they are cool. They think that I'm not cool. One day, they might grow out of it. My daughters... I'm the bomb. When it comes to my daughters, there's nobody stronger, there's nobody more handsome, there's nobody smarter, there's nobody's got it more together than me. As far as my daughters are concerned, they're crazy about me. When I go home tomorrow, my daughters will run to the door, throw their arms around me, kiss my cheek, put their little fingers on my face. Daddy, we missed you so much. Oh, you look so handsome. You're so wonderful. Daddy, I love you. I'm crazy about you. I taught them this. You're all crazy about you. You're just the best, Daddy. And I say, I know, sugar. And I hug and lug them. And they'll jump up in my lap while we're watching television. They'll say, Daddy, I like snuggling with you. And I say, well, I like snuggling with you. And in my mind, I know one day they're going to turn like 14 and they're just going to run. You know, but right now, I love this. I can't imagine what it would be like if my son, you know, one of my sons is named after me, James. If James looked at me and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. In fact, for the rest of my life, I'm just going to treat you like you were dead. I mean, there's nothing that could hurt me more. Dad, for the rest of my life, I'm going to treat you like you're dead. What if my little girl looked at me and said, Dad, I mean, the little girl that's now thinks I'm great and puts her hands on my face and looks, what if she said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want to go my own way so much. I want to treat you like you're dead. This is what this boy does to his dad. So his dad, in the story, does something that a real dad would never do. He gives them his part of the inheritance that he's got coming to him. He takes the inheritance and he goes to a place. Did you see what the text said? When Jesus is telling the story, Jesus said he names the place that the boy goes. He goes to a place. It is called the far country. He goes to a place called the far country. He doesn't say, Jesus is telling a story. He's trying to illustrate something. He doesn't say, oh, he went to Egypt, or he went to Syria, or he went to Greece. He went to the far country because Jesus is making a point. And the point is, wherever you live, whether you live in the Middle East like Jesus did, or whether you live in Europe, or whether you live in China, or whether you live in Kentucky, or wherever you came from, Ohio or Tennessee, wherever you live, Indiana, you can and you do sometimes go to the far country. Anybody can go there. You can get there from anywhere. And this boy goes to the far country, and when he gets there, he begins to live exactly the way he's always wanted to live. He begins to make his own rules. He begins to violate all of the teaching of his dad. He begins to do all the things that would be offensive to his father, all the things that would be shameful to his father. He begins to do these things because in the far country, it's not only accepted, it's expected. And when he's in the far country, here's what he finds. He's able to do these things shamelessly and freely in the far country, because in the far country, these things that shame his father are not only accepted, they're expected. And he's in the far country, and Jesus says while he's there, he spends all he has. He spends all that he has, and when he's done spending, he doesn't have anything else. And you know why that is? Because when you're in the far country, I really want you to hear this, because some of you in a room like this, there are teenagers and adults right now. You know what I'm talking about. You are in the far country right now. I mean, yeah, you're at the renowned, you know, I'm not a far country, I'm in the renowned conference. Yeah, but in here, you're in the far country. When you're in the far country, here's what people do to you. They take. In the far country, the people take. And they take, and they take, and they take from you. They will take things away from you when you're in the far country you can never get back. They will get you to do things that cannot be undone. They will get you to look at things and say things and experience things that seems like you're being free, but what you find out is they're taking things from you that you can never get back. And this is what happens to this young man in the far country. He spends everything he has. And when he's done spending and he has nothing left to give, he doesn't have anything left to offer the people in the far country, nothing left to take, they move on, and there he is, broken inside, and he's feeling empty and cheap and used. Some of you know what it is to be in the far country, to have people take from you, and then you realize, I feel empty and cheap and used on the inside. This is how he feels. And then in the story Jesus tells, he does something else. He ends up going to hire himself out to a pig farmer, which adds insult to injury for a Jewish boy, right? So he's now, not only is he so far from his dad, he doesn't have the wealth, he doesn't have the benefits, he doesn't have the blessing, he's gone his own way. Now he spent everything he has, and now he's a pig farmer. And to add more insult to more injury, he's a pig farmer, and the pig food starts looking good to him. But you know, Jesus is making a point here. The pig food is looking tasty to him, and no one will give him the pig food, and he can't even get the pig food away from the pigs, and he just feels more empty and more cheap and more used. And I tell you what will happen to a teenager who's in the far country long enough. You'll feel empty, cheap, and used until you almost get numb on the inside. And on the inside, in here where it really counts, you can't even feel anything anymore. And sometimes you can go to church and go to church camp and go to church conferences and you can sing songs and you're waiting for that feeling of being close to God and that feeling of being right with your parents and that feeling of doing what Jesus wants you to do. You're waiting for that and you don't have it because you've just gotten numb on the inside. You've gotten so numb. Some of you gotten so numb that when you do the things that shame your parents and shame yourself and make God ashamed, when you do those things, you don't even feel bad about it anymore, and you wish you could feel that bad about it again, but you just can't. That's where this guy is. He's looking at the pig food, and the pig food looks good to him. He can't even get any of that. And finally, when Jesus tells this story, this is what happens to him. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay, so check this. He's preparing the speech. Have any of you had to ever give the speech? If you've ever had to give the speech because you knew you were busted and there's no way out and you've got to make the speech. Anybody had to raise your hand if you've ever had to give the speech? I've had to give the speech as an adult, okay? All right? So I'm telling you, I know what the speech sounds. The speech sounds like this. I messed up. I know I shouldn't have. I know I messed up. I know I shouldn't do that. I need you to just forgive me. I'll do anything, Mom. I'll do anything, Dad. I'll do anything, Boss. I'll do anything, Coach. I'll do anything, Principal. Okay, I've had to give that speech so many times. I know exactly what this feels like when you got to go give the speech. It's funny, as a dad, I see my sons come. My daughters don't need to give me the speech because they are the only sinless girl. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. But my boys, they got to give the speech all the time. My son, he crashed his car. You know, he crashed his car. Crashed it. Crashed his car into six other cars. I pulled into the parking lot. It looked like a bomb exploded in the parking lot. It wasn't a bomb. It was my son. The one named after me. He had to give the speech. Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your... No, he didn't even say that. Yeah. Son's ready for his speech. He comes to himself. He changes his mind. He changes his attitude. All of a sudden, for this moment, while he's down in the pig slop, grasping after pig food that no one will give him, and in the pig slop, he has this incredible moment of clarity that he probably hasn't had in years. In this moment down in the pig slop, it dawns on him, I don't have to sit here fighting pigs for pig food. I don't have to do this. There's a Father who loves me, who cares for me, who wants me. There's a Father who treats his servants better than I'm getting treated as a pig farm. I should just go home. I should just humble myself and go back to my dad, and at least I won't have to fight the pigs for pig food anymore. And he gets up. He starts for home. And this is where the story for a dad, I mean, there are plenty of dads in the room, but some of you guys, most of you guys will be dads one day. You'll have children or you'll adopt children. I mean, most of you will be dads. And ladies, almost all of you will be moms someday. And when you are, you're going to understand this passage a little differently, this story a little differently. The son starts for home. He's rehearsing the speech. I'll just be a slave. Dad, you don't have to treat me like a son. I'll just be a slave. I'm sorry. I know I've embarrassed you. I've told you I wanted you to be dead, but now I want you to be alive because I need some food. I'm hungry. You got to come home. Dad, I'm really sorry. And he's repeating it to himself, and he's walking down the road. It's a long walk. He's in a far country. As he gets closer to home, here's what happens. This is cool. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. You see that what's happening? See, here's the picture. Now, I was a youth pastor for like 15 years, and so I've been to camp. I've dealt with parents. I've dealt with teenagers. You know how it is in a youth group. Like a youth group that you brought with you today. You probably got some kids who are like super churchy kids, okay? And if you're one of those, okay, I used to be that too. I know what that feels like. Super churchy kids, super churchy family, okay? And probably you brought some kids with you who, like, you know, they're just kind of getting into it, okay? And that's as kind as I know how to say it. All right, so you have all this whole spectrum, everybody in between. That's how a youth group is, that's how all the youth groups are. So as a youth pastor, I've done all kinds of things. I've been to jail to help kids get out of jail. I've been visiting kids, and I got to have kids go on death row. I got to go to hospitals. I had to go do kid funerals. The kids died in our youth group. All these different things that I do. One of the things, the worst thing, though, this is the worst thing. This is the worst thing. Riding around with a dad who doesn't know where their child is. Nailing posters on light poles, hoping we can locate their child for days. That's the worst thing. And this dad, his son told him, I want you to be dead to me. But the thing of it is, in the heart of the dad, the son's not dead to him. And he doesn't, the dad's looking at this, what he wants more than anything in the world is to have that boy where he belongs, home. And so you can just imagine the father, after a long day of work running his ranch, he comes out and he sits on the porch swing, and he's just sitting there rocking on the porch swing, and he's praying, he's just wishing that his son would come home. And then one day as he's out there on the porch swing, he looks down the dusty road, you know, he looks down there and just on the horizon, he sees a solitary figure walking down the road, and it doesn't have any pep in his step at all. His head's hanging down, his shoulders are slumped, he's stooped, he's shuffling, he's coming. And the dad looks down the road and perhaps he says to himself, you know, boy, I wish one day my son would come walking down this road and see me again. I wish my son would realize that I am alive. I wish my son would come down the road. As he gets a little bit closer, there's something about the way that the boy walks that he just, hope just begins to awaken in the heart of the dad. I wish that would be my son. What if it is? And as he gets a little bit closer, the dad begins to think, man, that kind of actually looks almost like him. If he was going to come down the road, it would look like that. And as he gets closer, he begins to think, I wonder if it could be my son. And he gets a little bit closer. I think it is my son. And finally, he can see his face. It's him. It's him. It's my son. And the dad jumps off the porch, Jesus says, and he runs down the road, and as he gets closer, he can smell the pig stink. He looks at his bare feet and his tattered clothes. He can see that he's got no jewelry on because he hawked his jewelry a long time ago, and he gets there, and as he gets closer to the son, the father begins to get angrier and angrier. And Jesus said, he gets to the son, he grabs him by what's left of his shirt, and he puts his finger in his face and he says, how dare you show your face here again? You declared that I was dead. You wanted to go your own way. You went to the far country. You lost everything that you have. Turn around. Go back to the far country where you belong. Don't ever, ever show your face here again. Let's pray. Jesus said something totally different happened. The Father, Jesus says, runs down the road. He throws his arms around the Son as the Son begins to give the speech. Dad, I'm sorry. I should have never left home. I know you're not dead. I know I'll be a slave. And the Father, he very in his gentle way, shut up. We don't say shut up, but I think he probably said it. Be quiet. And the father turns around and says, hey, everybody check it out. He says, my boy is walking around barefoot. This is my son. Get some shoes. My son does not walk around. In fact, Get them a bath, because they need to be that dirty. Get them some better clothes. Take those clothes to Goodwill and get him some jewelry. He's hocked his jewelry. Get him some better jewelry. And now give my son his due. In fact, he looks starving. Somebody go start preparing the meal. Call all of our friends. Everybody needs to know. Now look at the verse. Look at the verse. This is incredible. The father, verse 22, said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Why? Verse 24. This my son was what? What was he? This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found. And they begin to celebrate. And this is repeated again, because the rest of the parable, you know, he's got his older brother who's been faithful all this time. And his older brother gets aggravated that his dad is forgiving the younger son and throwing a party for him. And he and his dad have a conversation about it. And at the end of the conversation, this is what his dad says. Just skip all the way down. Skip all the way down to verse 32. The father says to the older son, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Why? Your brother was dead. He's alive. He was lost. And now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. But now he's found. This is not just a cute saying. This is not just something we sing songs about at church. This is real life. This is the power of the resurrection. This is what Jesus came to teach, and this is what Jesus came to do, because not many months after he told this story, Jesus goes to the cross, and people that Jesus loved took him outside the city of Jerusalem, put nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him and they spit on him and they beat him and they tortured him. And as he hung on the cross, the Bible says God did a miracle. He took the sins of the world, my sins and your sins, and put those sins on Jesus. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he bore the weight and the guilt and the shame and the punishment and the wrath of God for our sins on the cross all by himself, and nobody helped him. Nobody helped him. Some of the disciples were hanging around. His mom was there watching, but he did that all by himself. He hung on the cross, and as he hung on the cross, he was lonely and even cried out. And he said, my God, why have even you forsaken me? And so that the only thing that he really had for company as he hung on the cross was my sins and your sins. And after he had done everything that he came to do, paid the penalty for the sins of the world, the Bible says Jesus cried out, it is finished, because he'd done everything that he needed to do on that cross, and he died. People that loved him took Jesus' dead, lifeless body down off of the cross, and they laid him in a borrowed tomb, which is the right place to put the body of Jesus, because he only needed it for 3 days. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Physically, bodily, historically, in reality, if you got a time machine and went back, you too could see the empty tomb for your own self with your own eyes, because he rose from the grave. And the Bible says that Jesus is never to die again. Never. Now, here's the thing about it. It was no surprise that Jesus rose from the dead. He said he's going to do it. He says he's going to do it several times. In fact, all the way through the scriptures, what you see is this motif, this story of the resurrection. Think with me. You ready, Bible scholars? You ready to put on your thinking caps? Ready for this? All the way through the Bible, Adam and Eve, if they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen to them? You will surely what? You will surely die. And yet when God gave them the opportunity to have a family outside of the garden, even though it was almost like a resurrection, it was like a new life. It's this theme. When Noah and his family were in the ark, they were in the waters and everybody died, but Noah and his family were preserved. And when they came out on the other side alive, it was almost like new lease on life, new lease on life for humanity. It was like a resurrection. When Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain to slaughter him at God's instruction. He raises his hand to kill his son Isaac, but God prevents him from doing it. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the reason Abraham was willing to slaughter his son Isaac is he believed in the power of resurrection, that God would have raised his son up so he could keep all the promises he'd made about Isaac to him. When Moses takes the children of Israel and they sit there and they slaughter the lamb and they put the blood of the lamb around the doorpost, and the death angel goes through all of Egypt taking the firstborn in every household, then when they come out on the other side of that, it's almost like a resurrection. When the children of Israel go down into the Red Sea and come out on the other side, it's almost like a resurrection, because they should have been killed by the Pharaoh, then they should have been killed in the water, but they didn't, because God preserved them. When David goes out to fight Goliath, everybody in the audience says this is a death sentence, but David trusted God, and so when he killed Goliath and he comes out victorious and chops off his head, it's almost like a resurrection. And you go through the Bible and you see when Daniel goes down into the lion's den, it's a death sentence. Everybody knows he's a goner, and yet he comes up out the next morning. It's almost like a resurrection. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fire, but God preserves their lives so that their clothes don't even smell like smoke, and they come out on the other side, it's almost like a resurrection. When Jonah goes down into the water in the belly of the great fish, and he comes out 3 days later, and he gets puked up on the beach, it's almost like a resurrection. He has new life. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's a resurrection. He's been dead 4 days. But here's the deal about all of those people, Adam and Eve and David and Moses and all the children of Israel and Daniel and all that. They all got like a new life. And then they just died of something else. You ever think about that? Lazarus was called forth from the grave, and then he died of something else. They put him back in the grave. But when Jesus came out of the grave, Jesus came out of the grave and spent the next month hanging with his disciples, finishing his teaching task, and then he ascended to heaven, and now he's waiting to return to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed tells us this is a resurrection that's different, because this is a resurrection that is full and complete and eternal, because he is never, ever to die again. That's what St. Paul wrote in the book of Romans. And as you're going to hear the rest of this conference, because of the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible calls that the first fruits of our resurrection. So you see, we're not talking about just, oh, we all need a new start. We're talking about having a new heart. We're talking about having a new birth. We're talking about those who are dead being made alive, those who are lost being found in here, and then ultimately we'll all be raised with Christ as Christ is, bodily, physically, eternally. That's what the good news of Jesus says. Well, what are we going to do with all that? Well, here's what I just want you to think about as teenagers. I know that some of you have had it tough because of the way that your parents are, because of what happened, because of the choices that you've made recently, because the road you've started to walk down, because you or your brother or your sister or your mom or somebody is in the far country right now, or you've gone to the far country. Some of you have had a hard year because you've given away something you can never get back. You've started doing things that you never thought you'd do, with people you never thought you'd do it with, in places you never thought you would go. And even when you want to stop, you can't stop. Far countries like that, and they just take from you. You might even think that you've gone so far into the far country and gotten so far down in the pig slop that there's no way home. There's no way home from here. And some of you may have never, ever, ever turned from your sins, changed your mind like the boy in the story, and put your trust in Jesus. You may have never done that before. Can I just give you just some simple ideas from this story about this boy? If you've never put your faith in Jesus,
you just been dwelling in the far country in terms of your spiritual life? You need to come home. You need to turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus, who is crucified for you, who is raised from the dead, who promises you a resurrection from the dead, not only spiritually right now, tonight, but physically one day, to enjoy heaven with Jesus. Some of you are believers in Jesus, but you have found yourself in the far country. You didn't even realize you were going there, but that's where you are. You just need to come home. In fact, before you listen to another psalm, before you listen to another message, you ought to purpose in your heart right now to call upon God and ask Him to bring you home. You ought to come home. You ought to purpose in your heart. I'm going to turn. I'm going to get up out of the pig slop. I'm going for home. And here's the great, kind of wrap it all up. The people who don't know God because of through Jesus, they should turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. The people who already know Jesus, but they've been in the far country, they should turn and go home. And whenever either one happens, everybody should just celebrate like crazy. When somebody becomes a new believer in Christ, experiences the new birth, experiences the spiritual resurrection, that happens when somebody gets saved. When that happens, we'll celebrate like crazy. I mean, celebrate like fools. When somebody who's been in the far country comes home, we'll just celebrate like crazy. Don't judge. Don't put them down. Don't say, yeah, we've heard this before. We've all heard it before. How many times have you had to repent to God? You're not done. Neither am I. We just celebrate like crazy. And you might have done something or experienced something that makes you feel so far from God that you think even God would never want you back. In the story, the Father wants the Son back. And if you think, oh no, that can't be right, He's taking that out of context. No, I'm not. Because in the two parables before that, the shepherd wants the sheep back, and the woman wants the coin back, and the Father wants the Son back, and your Heavenly Father wants you back. He does. Finish with this story. It's a true story. When I was 22, I made an appointment with a man named George Nail. George was a fighter and a brawler, a gambler, who had been saved. He's a Vietnam vet, Bronze Star winner, a killer. I was dating his daughter. I made an appointment with George, Chili's restaurant, San Jose Boulevard, 285, right there in Jacksonville, Florida. I met him for lunch, and the whole time we were eating, I could barely eat. I was so nervous. We got done eating, and he had to go because he had, like, a job. And he said, is there something you wanted to talk about, son? Actually, there is. Mr. Nail, you know that I love your daughter, Kristen. And I think you know that she loves me. And I don't have much, but God's got a call on my life. And I want your blessing to ask Kristen to marry me, and I won't ask her if you don't bless it. Straightened up in his chair, took off his glasses, his hands clenched on the table, and I thought I was going to get punched. He exhaled, and he said, I've been waiting for 21 years for somebody to ask me that question. And I had a feeling the last couple years it was going to be you. I want you to know that I would be honored to have you as my son-in-law, and I think you and Kristen are a great match. I think God's put you together. Then he leaned in. And he says, a lot can happen in life. Some things that you will control, some things you cannot. And you can even make huge mistakes. But I want you to give me your word right now. If anything ever happens to where you don't want Kristen anymore, please don't hurt her. Please don't be ugly with her. You pick up the phone and you call me from wherever you are in the world, and I will come and get her, because she's my little girl and I will always want her back. You are God's creation. He made you. He loves you. He sent his son for you. And God always wants you back. And that's because of the power of the cross of Christ, motivated by the love of God, demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, all for his glory and his renown. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the cross of Christ and for his resurrection. Thank you for the invitation of God the Father to bring sinners home where we belong. God, I pray in the name of Jesus for boys and girls, men and women in the room who are in the far country, who've been in the far country, who are going to the far country, that they would return home right now tonight by faith in Jesus alone. Hey, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want to speak to you. Just keep your heads bowed, keep your eyes closed. I just want you to hear this. If you're in the room tonight and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, there's a youth pastor, there's a youth pastor's wife, there's a volunteer, there's a pastor, there's a man, there's a woman. There are adults who brought you here. They want to talk to you about how you can have a relationship with God through his son Jesus, and you need to do that tonight before you go to bed. Just talk to him tonight before you go to bed. And some of you are in the far country, and you need to talk to your youth pastor, talk to your youth pastor's wife, talk to the volunteer, talk to your pastor. Talk to them tonight before you go to bed about what God is doing in your heart. Because God wants your youth pastor, your volunteer, your youth group to rejoice with you that one who is dead is alive, that one who's lost is found. And God, I pray for some for the courage to do it. I pray for some for the resolve to do it. I pray for some for the Holy Spirit conviction to act, to trust, to repent. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.